Didn't realize I was sitting in Zach's spot. I think his aura drew me there. Sorry, family, for interrupting your sitting. That's good. I was here last October, and it's a joy to be with you again. I want to greet you from the Branch Church, your Baptist brothers and sisters down the road. We bring you greetings, and we really do feel like you're our extended family here at Calvin Presbyterian. I thank God regularly for our gospel partnership, and this partnership has taken shape here recently in that you have welcomed me personally into your building, and I have an office down the hall. So thank you all for welcoming me that way and for the gospel partnership that way. So why do I love Calvin Presbyterian? Let me count the ways. Elizabeth Barrett Browning talked about the quality and depth of her love in Sonnet 43, but our love for Calvin has been drawn out from us because of God's work and his love in you. So thank you. We're thankful to God because of our gospel partnership and produced in you the love of the Trinity. You guys have been generous. I think after a while, a pastor and congregation begin to look like one another, and I think one of the reasons I love Calvin is because I love Zach. And one of the reasons I love Zach is because of you guys. You know, as the word is preached, it shapes a congregation. But the pastor is shaped too, not only by the preaching of the word, but also by the fellowship of the saints. So I'm so thankful to be here. Thank you, dear sister, for your reading of the word. You're already open there. If you're not open to Psalm 33, I encourage you to open your Bible there. Our lives, all of them, have the ebb and flow, seasons, ups and downs, summertime and school year, party, summertime, routine of school year. For me, it's lots of sports for my young kids and going here and there, and for a young church, lots of activities. But God has ordained the ebbs and flows in the seasons of our life, each one of them. Even this morning, he has ordained the season of life that's producing some sort of feeling inside of you. The good and the hard times, each of those seasons, God has given a book of the Bible to help you express those emotions that you're feeling even this morning in God-given ways, God-honoring ways, God-given words, God-honoring ways in the Psalms. It's the songbook of the Bible. And the movement of the Psalms overall is from lament to hope. So if you're feeling sad this morning, know that that's sort of the movement of life. That's the movement of the songbook of the Bible, goes generally from lament to hope and praise. So wherever you are in life, the Psalms have a word for you. They have a word for those who are sad, for those who are happy. They have a word for those who are miserable. Are there songs that miserable Christians can sing? God gave them to you. They're in the Psalms. They're songs of lament. You feel sad, it's okay. God is giving you those emotions. He wants you to express them, not be controlled by them. And so he's giving you songs to sing. He's given us God-given words to express God-given emotions in God-honoring ways. And that's the Psalms. I've been struggling recently with figuring out and learning how to rejoice with those who rejoice. I had an elder and a friend who left or moved back home, left Corvallis, as some people do. It's a very transient place. You might not feel that, but in a young college church, we really, really feel that. And the Hans brought this to us. Jason was and Hannah were led our community group, so we grew close over the last 5 years. They were dear friends, but at one point Jason became an elder, and we grew even closer in locking arms and doing ministry. And you know, we talked with them and prayed about the move, and And we had to realize that God answered prayer and opened doors for them to move back home. But that made me sad. So how do you rejoice with people when you're sad? Well, doesn't the scripture tell us, rejoice with those who rejoice? It's a command. How do I obey that when I don't feel happy? Well, sometimes God calls us to do things even when we don't feel like doing it. All the parents in the room said amen. How do I obey when I don't feel happy or don't feel like it? Sometimes God calls us to do things we don't feel like, but because he is God, he can command it anyway. And here in chapter 33, God calls his people to worship, to shout for joy, and wait in hope. And this is a command, not a suggestion. So we're going to look at this in 3 points. A call to worship is our first point. In verses 1-3, you notice that one of the reasons you all do a call to worship here is because it's given in Scripture. God calls us to worship. Zach doesn't call you or Tim doesn't call you. God calls you to worship. It's just a command. Shout for joy. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. So we're going to look at the context of the call, the people of the call, and the content of the call first. The context of the call is God is commanding your joy. Do you notice that? He's commanding your joy, not your happiness, but your joyful shout of praise and thanksgiving. And I just want you to notice that the context of this call tells us that it is not based in our feelings or our current circumstances. He does not say, shout for joy if you're happy, right? If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. That's not what he's saying. My kids, you know, when they were younger, they watched that movie that had that song. If you're happy, you know that song? Shout for, you know, raise your voice like a room without a roof, you know? Because I'm happy. Shout for joy if you're... He doesn't say that. He says if everything is going well in your life. He just simply says, shout for joy, O you righteous. So the only necessary circumstance for the praise and thanksgiving to God, he calls for in verse 3, is that you are righteous. And that's the people of God. The people of God, the people of the call, are the righteous people. Notice that in verse 1. In Psalm 32:1 helps us see who the righteous people are. They're the blessed man of Psalm 32:1, and the righteous man of an upright man of Psalm 33:1 are the same person. They are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Those whose sins are covered. They're God's people. To be upright, friend, is to be blessed like Abraham. You remember Abraham? He was counted righteous by God. How? His sins were forgiven and his transgressions were covered by God. So if that is you, God calls you to shout for joy. No matter what you're feeling, no matter where you are, no matter your circumstances, shout for joy. Joy and happiness are not the same. Joy is a settled belief in God and his character. So you righteous people, as you did this morning, keep shouting for joy and waiting in hope. The command to shout for joy, praise, and thanksgiving is not tied to your emotion, your experience, or your circumstance. God has not commanded you to feel, okay? He has given you emotions, but he's not commanding you to feel. He's not commanding you to feel something you don't feel, but to vocalize truth about who God is. And to vocalize it so other people can hear it. Shout for joy and praise to God. That's what one of the marks of a healthy church, in my opinion, is how the people sing. And I could hear you guys sing, and that's what the call is for. Shout for joy means so say it loud enough so other people can hear it. So if you're timid in your singing, oh righteous Christian, shout for joy and praise to God. Continue it. Our culture tells us that we are autonomous and that we shouldn't have to do anything we don't want to do or feel. But God is commanding your praise. He's commanding your joy. He wants you to have joy. And it starts with shouting for joy in God no matter where you are. So this was an application for my church. Maybe it's true for your church. It didn't seem like it is true for your church. But if you find yourself missing the first few songs of the service, of the gathering, I just want to encourage you that you might be missing an opportunity to obey this command. You don't have it all week long. This command is to come together with God's people and shout for joy. So there are lots of different circumstances out there, but maybe you just need to set an alarm earlier and show up to church. Now, it sounds like I'm talking to a college church, right? Okay, enough of that. Verse 1 begins with shouts of praise, and verse 3 ends with shouts of praise. This is a command to all the righteous people, all God's people, not just those who can carry a tune, okay? We might want the person next to us to carry a tune, but that's not God's requirement. God's requirement is that you sing for joy if you're righteous, not if you're a good singer. So I know some of us are a little shy at singing. That's okay. Don't be. It's not about your performance. It's about who God is. So shout for joy and wait in hope. We're supposed to do this in God's assembly. You, church, are good at this, and I just want to encourage you to continue and grow in it. Dads, show your kids. Moms, show your kids. Kids, show your parents. Let's show each other the greatness and goodness of God. Oh, you righteous people. There's not only the context in the people of the call, but there's the content of the call in verses 2 and 3. It tells us that we can and should do this with instruments. So look at all the beautiful instruments up here. God is saying we do that. Now, John Calvin, your all's namesake, argued that we shouldn't have instruments in the church. And this is one of the few things I disagree with him about. And I think verses like this tell us to bring instruments and let all of them praise the Lord. And we do that as we learn to play, as we exercise our gift in the body, as we take up an instrument and practice. So all of you kiddos who are in piano lessons and violin lessons, my kids are in those. It's painful, but this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to learn an instrument so that instrument can give praise to God. You can give praise to God through playing that instrument. The 10-string lyre and harp, we didn't have one of those up here. We had some strings, but we didn't have any of those. That's not the point. It's whatever you have, play it. Play it to the glory of God. And that's part of the content of it. It's not just the words. It's the music and the words together that form us as a congregation. So thank you for playing this morning, for singing this morning. But as you play an instrument, it's a way to give thanks to God. So as these brothers and sisters played and sung for us, they were giving thanks to God. It was part of their shouting for joy. Whatever you know how to play or want to learn how to play, do it. I just want to encourage you to do it. Go for it. It's going to be hard, but it's worth it. Because there's the glory of God at the end of it, if you'll work towards it. So shout for joy and wait in hope. The content of the song is delivered through instrumentation. The content of it, the words of it, did you notice in verse 3, are a new song. He said, shout with joy for God, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. This is a new song, and friends, this new song in Psalm 33:3 anticipates the song of redemption in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, all of this, the new song of redemption, the playing it, the delivery of it through music is forming us. This is a part of your formation. That's why I knew that even if I didn't preach my best sermon ever, that I was going to be formed this morning because you were reading scripture, you were singing scripture, you were praying scripture. And God's call to us is God's call to worship is based not in us, but in Him. Now, you may ask, does God have the right to call me to do this? That's a good question. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. I know anyone here would love to talk to you if you have that question. The Bible just asserts that He is. It's like you ask that question, is He worthy? He is. And the second point is not just the context, but in the reasons for worship. He gives you reasons why in verses 4 through 19. And that's our next section. He gives us reasons for why He is worthy. You have that question, does God have the right to do this? Verses 4 through 19 gives you the reasons why. The word for in verse 4 connects the command to praise to the reasons for praise. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His steadfast love. Notice how the lines of 4 and 5 work together. You should praise the Lord because His words and His works are upright and faithful. He loves righteousness and justice. Well, what does that look like? It looks like the earth being filled with His steadfast love. Justice, righteousness, and covenant love work together in the person and work of God. So 4 and 5 sort of stand as a topic sentence over the rest of these verses. So do you want reasons for worship? The word and the work of the Lord display His steadfast love. The word and the work of the Lord display the steadfast love of the Lord. So where do we see God's word and work revealed? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So what are the reasons you should praise the Lord in song and music? Is because He created everything with His words. Notice that He starts with the heavens in verse 6. He begins that the heavens. Now, in our church, we have a couple of physics PhD students, and so I asked them about this, and I said, what should I talk about when I talk about the heavens? And one girl just came back and said, quasars. I was like, all right, but you're going to have to help me think about quasars a little bit. Quasars are supermassive black holes which likely reside at the centers of virtually all galaxies. They're unimaginably dense, compact regions of space from which nothing, not even light, can escape. And as such, black holes weighing millions or billions of times the mass of the sun, they devour material. It is surrounded by a swirling disk of gas. And when gas from the disk falls towards the black hole, it releases a tremendous amount of energy. And this energy creates brilliant and powerful galactic core called a quasar, whose light can greatly outshine its host's galaxy. God made that. I want to encourage you to go look at a Hubble telescope or NASA, the pictures on the internet, because this is where the visual doesn't even help us to understand it well, but it does help us to understand. So when you look in the night sky and you see the stars and the galaxies, you should know that God made that. So shout for joy. Shout for joyful praise because God made outer space and the skies in the unseen places by His word. Friends, I'm not telling you the amount of time it took Him to do that. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just telling you He did it by His word. That's what the Psalms tell us. That's what Psalm 33 tells us. So if the creation of space and planets and the hosts of heaven is not enough for you to praise Him, He then considers in verse 7, He moves to the depths of the sea. God created all that too, with His word, His powerful word. Line 1 says He gathers the water like a heap. The NIV says, in a jar. Do any of you do any canning? God does that with the ocean. He puts the deep in storehouses. The ocean and the big bodies of water have always symbolized chaos and fear and great power. Because we can't control it. You can't control the waves. If you're a surfer, you can only hope to catch one and ride it. But you can't control it. We are terrified. Right, Northwesterners, all of you, we're terrified by the great earthquake that's gonna come, and what's going to happen. You know, there's going to be a great tsunami, and half of the West Coast is going to fall in the ocean. God says he controls all of it. He puts it in a jar. You know, in the summertime, they harvested the hay, and what did they do with the hay? They put it in the barn. That's what God does with the ocean. It's not outside of his control. So whatever you're fearing right now, whatever you're afraid of, if it's something like the ocean, God controls it. He puts it in a jar like you put peaches in a can. He puts it in a barn. He controls the uncontrollable. He spoke it and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm. And friends, this is the poet's way of saying, from the highest of heaven to the deepest of sea and everything in between, God is in control. So shout for joy and wait in hope. Be in fear and in awe, verses 8 and 9 tells us. Verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm. Fear him. Stand in awe of him. That's a way of praising him. So if you want to feel small, think about the quasars or the depths of the sea, and then shout for joy. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Friends, he loves you more than he loves all the galaxies put together. Do you know how brilliant all the galaxies together are? How bright they are? He loves you more than that. He knows you in a way that he doesn't know the galaxies, because the galaxies weren't made in his image. You are. How is this steadfast love displayed? It's displayed to his peoples. In verses 10 through 15, we notice that God's unshakable purposes cannot be frustrated by the nations. Friends, God has a plan for this world. And you notice that in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plan of the peoples. Why? Because he has a plan. The counsels of the Lord stand forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Nothing can frustrate God's plan for this world. God has a plan for it. It's moving to its final goal of redemption, either in salvation or judgment. And he has an unwavering purpose for his people. That's what you should see here in verses 10 through 15. The generation of his chosen people, Israel, is in view here. And we should think of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where he says that his anger will be towards thousands, his anger will be towards third and fourth generation, but his love, his steadfast love, will be towards thousands of generations. Thousands of generations, far out seeds, three and four generations. The new song of redemption anticipates that God had this in mind all along. That around the throne would not just be Jewish people, but peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Israel was a shadow or a sign pointing forward to that greater and fuller people of God around the throne, including Israel. The nations could not thwart God's plan for Israel, verse 10. God will bring all their counsel to nothing. Neither can the nations thwart God's plan for his son's bride, the church. The gates of hell cannot even stand against the church's advance. It can't thwart God's plan. And see how this song of praise talks about it. Why this verse is true in 13 through 15. God looks down from heaven. From the throne of God above, he looks out, verse 14, and he fashions the heart and observes their deeds in verse 15. You know, when God looks down in the Bible, it's not because he doesn't know. It's not because he has to see. He forgot. This is a searching and judging of things. Just think of Genesis, I think it's Genesis 11, where God comes down to see in the Tower of Babel. It's a humorous picture, right? God has to come down to see. He wasn't ignorant of the tower, but this tower that was so big in the eyes of the people of the earth was so far beneath God that he had to come down to see it. This is the kind of God that deserves your praise and your fear. And some of us need to stop watching the news and doom scrolling, because it's bringing your gaze down from God, who deserves your praise and thanksgiving. He knows it all. His plans cannot be thwarted. Are you worried about what's going on in the Middle East or the deep state? Do you worry more than you worship? Do you fret the nations more than you fear God? Do you use the newspaper to interpret the Bible? Stop! Nothing can thwart his plan for his people. Friends, he's enthroned over the earth. A throne was not a place where the kings kicked back to rest. A throne was a place where they ruled. They sat down to make judgments. That's what God is doing, and he's never stopped. His words and work display his steadfast love. And his look down from heaven actually exposes our false hopes. Because of God's word in his work in creation and in people, verses 16 through 19 show us that we should praise God for what he exposes and reveals inside of us. God's gaze exposes where we put our hope for salvation. If King David is the author of this, which it's possible that he is, then he is revealing where he is tempted to place his hope, his trust. And I just want you to think, as you read this, think about where are you tempted to place your trust and your hope? The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Notice the verbs of salvation in there. Salvation, rescue, deliverance, saved. For David, he's tempted to put his trust in the great army. He's tempted to put his trust in the strength of the warrior, maybe his own strength or the strength of his mighty men. He's tempted to put his trust in the war horse. These are not things that David would bow the knee to. I'm sure that none of us bow our knees to anything, and yet we're trusting, we're worshiping them all the same. There are idols in their own way, and God's exposing these as false hopes. They are things we put our hope in for salvation, deliverance, and rescue. He uses these words to describe what these gods promise to us. Now, I'm older than some of you and not old as some of you, but here's what I've noticed as a pastor in the last few years, that older men and women, you're likely... Okay, this might get me in trouble and invited back. Not invited back, but we're going to do it anyway. You are likely to put your hope, your trust in your reputation, your work, or the things that you have, your ability to provide and protect. You're likely willing to work hard at the expense of your relationships And you may even put your hope in your theological viewpoint. And though you're not bowing down to these things, you know they are idols. And you know they're idols because they're getting too much of your time and attention. They're false hopes. And each one of them can be taken away from you and is powerless to deliver you. Younger men and women, you're likely to have similar gods, but I've noticed that you are tempted to put your trust for salvation in other things. You may have shunned the gods of wealth and the American dream, but you think you will be delivered by your social justice efforts, by creation care, by using bamboo paper towels and toothbrushes, by driving. Okay, my congregation did not laugh at that, so clearly that was one of our idols. By driving electric cars. None of these things are wrong, and God has put us here to care for creation. That's part of our job. But if you put your trust and your hope for salvation in those things, or even in your religious observance, God's word and his works expose all of these and more as false hopes. Now, maybe none of those are what you put your trust in, but there's something. All of us do. I do. Too much identity in whether I'm a good pastor or preacher or not. Too much of my identity is taken up with whether I'm a good dad or please my wife. Too much of it, all of us. We don't bow our knees down to them, but we put our trust in them like our reputation's going to save us. God says, turn away from those false hopes. Shout for joy and wait in hope for Jesus. Friends, the warrior's great strength cannot rescue him, neither will your self-discipline rescue you. The great might of the warhorse cannot save you. Neither will the great might of technology or government save you. Only God can do that. Friends, all the greatness of this world cannot save. We should not hope in or fear any of them. God's word and work exposes our false hope. It exposes us all, and it's laying us low. And maybe some of you are laid low right now, and you're thinking, well, can anything save us? Verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that they may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God uses a similar image here as he's looking down and out on those he has made. And the poet says in verse 18, his eyes are upon those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, fear and hope may seem like concepts that are at odds with each other. But true hope and salvation and deliverance comes to those who fear and hope in Yahweh's steadfast love. You know, like many young boys, I believed my dad could beat up your dad. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I don't know if my kids think the same thing about me, but my dad was strong. He was a college football player. He was a big man. And I have a memory of him when I was about 5 or 6, and we're driving. We lived in Littleton, Colorado, and we're driving with some friends. And this drunk guy gets mad because he thinks my dad cut him off, pulls in front of us, slams on the brakes, and gets out, and he wants to fight my dad. I wasn't even afraid. Like, there was no fear at all because I knew my dad could whoop this guy. It was zero problem at all. My dad was going to defend the family. I felt safe because I knew that my dad loved my family, and he loved me. He isn't going to let anything happen to me. And therefore, I had what is a proper fear of my dad. His power and his strength, his bigness, he was going to use for the good of the family, for those who feared him. But anyone who was going to get in the way of that, he was going to get away in the way between them and us. Friends, this is not a perfect analogy, but it gets close to what the proper fear of God is. His steadfast love means that God will not merely protect his family from a drunk guy who wants to fight, But in verse 19, it tells us that he will deliver us from death and keep us alive in famine. Now, that's a good kind of fear. We fear that kind of God, a fear that draws us to him, not makes us shrink away from him. A fear that says, my dad is powerful, and he is going to keep us in death and deliver us in famine. He's going to deliver us from the ultimate death. Friends, everyone's going to die physically, but those who trust him will not die the second death because God put Jesus in the way. On the cross, he took the thing that we fear and makes us cower from God, our sin and our death, and he took it on himself. All of the wrath he took on himself, but he conquered it, and in his vindication rose from the grave. He will keep you alive in famine and in suffering. It might be in it and not from it, but he will keep you. So he gives you reasons for worship. The creation, the way he treats his people, by exposing our false hope and by giving us true hope. Now notice, and this is probably the emphasis that he is driving to. Notice our response of worship, number 3, in verses 20 through 22. He says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Did you notice the shift? The poet is no longer speaking to the people or at the people. The people have joined in the new song of redemption with the poet. The people join their voices in the song of hopeful waiting. And this is now a corporate worship service. Our soul, our help, our heart, we trust. There's an imagery of struggle and war here. The Lord is our help and our shield. So worship the King, all glorious above. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The people now notice that the call came regardless of their feelings, their emotions, and now their emotions have caught up with them. Notice this. The people of God have come to believe and to hope that God's heart is for them. Verse 21, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. For your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. The people of God have come to believe that God is for them and not against them. Even their emotions have come along as they've contemplated the word and the works of God, as they've beheld his attributes and his acts. Their hearts are glad, and so they gladly wait for him. And as they put their faith in Christ, it has changed even the way they have felt. Most of us do not put waiting and gladness together. This week I was up in Portland. It took me 2 hours to get there. And I was like, I'm so glad I live in Corvallis. There's no traffic. But waiting and gladness in the kingdom go together. Because of who God is, the hard things like waiting turn out for our very gladness and joy. God's commanding your joy. Because of his holy name, we wait for his deliverance and salvation with hope. The song of praise ends with this request. Lord, we are hoping in you, so let your steadfast love be upon us as we hope in you. That's a cry of trust. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire nearly ruined Horatio Spafford. And 2 years later, 1873, he put his wife and 4 daughters on a ship for a holiday. And while they traveled, their ship collided with another, and he, Horatio, heard about this when his wife sent him a telegraph saying, saved alone. So he boarded a ship to go be with his grieving wife, and when he passed over that place where his 4 daughters lay, at the bottom of the ocean, he penned these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Now, why could he say that? Why could he shout for joy and wait in hope for the steadfast love of the Lord? His hope had a sure foundation in the cross of Jesus Christ, dear friends. How could it be well? Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it was what? Nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He was telling himself, shout for joy and wait in hope for the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, finish your word in our hearts. For those of us who are waiting, maybe for a spouse or a child, waiting for a friend, for a job, let us wait in hope and shout for joy in you. Steadfast, let the steadfast love of the Lord be upon us, even as we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.